Well, if you've been lost in your quilting world or on a boat fishing for the past week, then you're probably the only person who to this will be news. That is that the Queen died. So if you've been quilting, you've been lost on the boat fishing, you should know Queen Elizabeth II just passed away. If you're like the rest of us, though, this has been probably what you've been watching on TV, and it's been fascinating. So different than our experience here in our country when a president passes. If you're under the age of 70, you've never known a different ruler of England. Isn't that something? She ruled for 8 decades. It's astounding. And we, through technology, had a chance to see her coronated at the age of 25. And now we've got a chance to peek into the Buckingham Palace and St. Paul's Cathedral. And you've been able to see what it's like for that power to transition and the mourning of a country over their queen. Now, I typically think of Queen Elizabeth II on the 4th of July because inevitably somebody posts the meme that has kind of a bust shot of the queen and she's saying, quote, "Happy Treason Day, peasants." And I laugh every year. And it's just more proof that I'm a dad and I think those things are funny, even though my kids roll their eyes. Well, at any rate, it's true, isn't it? I mean, we know our history. We know our history that we did actually rebel against English rule with good right and good reasons. And it is our 4th of July is, after all, called Independence Day. We are rebels at our roots, both as a nation, and to be a little more biblical, we're rebels, that's hard to say, at our roots spiritually as well. Ever since Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we not only choose to rebel, it's not only in our blood, but the blood is on our hands. It's our natural default. It's what we love to do. We love to stick it to the man, even if the man is the one who is fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to see another rebellion. If you've been following with us through 2 Samuel, this is not a surprise. If you haven't and you want to catch up, all of our sermons are online. You can catch up with those at any time. Last summer, we started in 1 Samuel, and we will be finishing this fall in 2 Samuel. But this is not a surprise again. Another rebellion against God's appointed king and his rule. And as we've seen time and time again, it never ends well. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20? Or you can read along in your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand and one of the ushers can get you one. So if you don't have a bulletin and you want one, raise your hand. The ushers can get you one. You got the lyrics and the scriptures in there and a place to take notes. We're actually going to start just a paragraph back in chapter 19 at verse 41. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, chapter 19, 2 Samuel, verse 41, and we'll read through chapter 20, verse 2. Again, chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Well, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" Verse 43. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king. And in David also, we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now there happened to be there, among that group, a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we stand before you as men and women and children have done for thousands of years. It's a recognition that your word is our final authority in our life. And we honor your word. It reflects your character and your will and your salvation for any who would believe. Today, reveal more of yourself to us. And if we are outside of your grace, if we are here seeking, may we feel welcome and may we sense a touch from your Spirit as you awaken our hearts to the truth of your word. May you be glorified in all these things and bear the fruit that only your word can in our lives and in our community and across this globe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, our King. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if I ask you about your heritage, the question usually brings about thoughts of ethnicity and lineage. We can think of the Queen of England and we can trace back the lineage there. You would probably answer, you're not royalty, I'm assuming. You might answer, well, I'm Norwegian, or I'm Swedish, I'm Hispanic, or I'm African. I would say I'm Scots-Irish. Yeah, you too, all right. Now, if somebody asked you about your inheritance, you and I would probably answer in a different line. We'd probably talk about material things. You might talk about an heirloom that's been passed down. You might mention the family lake cabin that your grandpa built and you've updated and it is still in the family. Or even you might go back to your great-great-granddaddy who first came out here to farm the land and how hard your family has fought to keep that heritage in your family. Often these two questions are intertwined, aren't they? Because our heritage and inheritance are often linked by blood. And it's so too with the 12 tribes of Israel. In order for us then to understand the significance of our chapter today, I need us to go back to go forward. We're going to take two steps back to make one step forward. We're going to do a little Old Testament review. Because the heritage and inheritance of the people of God in the Old Testament is rich. Beginning, of course, with the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson. And it started way back in Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to turn back there, but if you want to, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's what he was called back then, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And hear this last part. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abram was married to Sarai. He had no children at this point. And yet, by faith, he believed that what God had said would come true. And as we walk through the book of Genesis, we see it begin to unfold through his son Isaac, the son born to him at the old age of 90. And then through his son Jacob, who has his 12 sons, that obnoxious musical that Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote about. And from those 12 sons, they're brought into Egypt, and they multiply, and they multiply, and they multiply. And then God sends his servant Moses to rescue them from slavery, 400 years under the thumb of Pharaoh. And there is perhaps no more referenced event than the salvation that God brought by parting the Red Seas and saving Israel. And all they had to do was walk through. He did all the work for them. They had to just walk by faith through those parted sea walls, and they were saved. Fast forward, after God gives Moses the law, which helps his people relate to him as sinners to a holy God without dying. It's grace. It's grace. There's a time of judges, and the time of judges, if you ever want to be depressed, read the book of Judges. For the continued theme is man did what was right in his own eyes. Continually, not doing what was right before the Lord, but what was doing right in his own eyes. And we're thankful when we reach 1 Samuel, which we did last summer, and God raises up a prophet and a priest and the last judge, Samuel. And the people of Israel cry out, we want a king like everybody else. And God says, Samuel, I know they're rejecting me as their king, but I will grant them their wish. And frankly, he gives them what they deserve. He gives them a king made in their own image, a king who was handsome on the outside, but really wicked on the inside. And Saul, the first king, continues to sin and sin and lead the people into trouble until God tells Samuel, go to Jesse's house, for there I will anoint a man, a king, a future king after my own heart. And it's not the oldest son or the second or the third, but it's the youngest son, the one who the father didn't even bring in from the fields, you remember, little David. He couldn't have been beyond junior high age, I would guess, at that time. And David, we know, becomes the second king. After years of running for his life from then King Saul, suffering and growing under God's protective care, David becomes the king after God's own heart. And God continues to pour his blessing through David, expanding the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, telling David, not only am I going to unite all 12 tribes under you, but you will never lack one of your sons on the throne of Israel forever. And we who are on this side as Christians know that that answer is in Jesus. I outline this so that we understand what we just read in verses 1 through 2, the gravity of Sheba's revolution. We'll walk through Sheba's call for secession, that is to remove the tribes from Israel. We'll grieve with David as he cloisters his concubines. We'll witness Amasa's murder at the hands of Joab today, and we'll watch a wise woman's words save not only her city, but cease the rebellion in Israel. That is our outline. I'll say those points again as we walk through. Let us begin then with verses 1 through 2 in my sermon entitled A Heritage Worth Saving, Sheba's Secession. So we read in chapter 19 about the bickering. If you didn't get it, here's the basic idea. Israel's like, yo, David, we backed you first. We should be first in the parade into the city, bringing you back home. And Judah says, no. He's our kith and kin. We should lead our own man. He's one of us into the kingdom. And they're louder, and so they win. And Israel's upset about this. And then verse 1 of chapter 20, we hear Sheba's voice rise up. Now, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is kind of like Judah's little brother. So he should be for David, but he's clearly not. And the author wants us to get it right away that this man is worthless. There is nothing of value in this man's leadership. Nothing good will come from Sheba. Let's see how those actions prove true again by reading verses 1 and 2 with me, chapter 20. So there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and he said these three things. We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Now I reviewed what we learned in the Old Testament from Abraham and Isaac to Jacob to Saul to David. So you realize that Sheba's saying, it's worthless. Let's leave it all. We have no portion, no inheritance. I, and if you follow me, we want nothing to do anymore with David. Well, friends, there's no means to God's grace outside of God's king, outside of David. I don't know where Sheba thinks he's leading these men and these families and these women, but he's not leading them into God's covenant. He's saying, let's break God's covenant. Let's break the 1,000+ years of God's special covenant with his special people and go our own way. He's a rebel, frankly, without a cause. Why? I mean, there are worthy reasons for rebellion, but we don't see any here. We could surmise, one, there's a bit of jealousy. Israel, his fellow men, are upset that Judah gets to lead him in. Okay, but is that a reason for rebellion? Is that a reason to say, I no longer want to follow the God of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David? No, of course not. Maybe it's his ego. Maybe he's you know, tender-hearted. Is that a reason to jettison everything? No. This man is worthless. He thinks he's leading a noble cause, but really, his cause leads to hell. He's a worthless man and a dangerous leader. And unfortunately, in verse 2, notice what it says. And so all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Things were already tentative. You remember just a few chapters ago, David's third son led a rebellion, a horrible rebellion, threatening his father's life and the kingdom. So David already knew this was just a patchwork. This wasn't really a firm unity yet again of the 12 tribes under his leadership. And now Bichri stands up. And it just shows you how tentative or how weak Israel's support of David really was at that time. But notice the way Judah is described. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan into Jerusalem, back to the kingdom. The word there, quite literally, is translated cleave. So the men of Judah cleaved to their king. It's the same language in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that many of us had read at our weddings. The call to cleave together, that no man should put asunder, should drive a wedge in and drive apart. It's a covenant, much like the marriage vows. That's how God views, that's how Judah views their commitment to David. They have cleaved to him. They will not be separated from him or God's covenant through David to them. Israel is the Lord's bride, and Judah is showing faithfulness to the king. If only the king showed the same faithfulness to his concubines. Verse 3, read with me. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Perhaps there's no greater reason than this passage is mentioned, but to remind us that David is not the king. He's not a perfect king. He's a human king, able to make horrible mistakes, as we have witnessed over the past weeks and months. David's first mistake, you remember, was adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband. Remember Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, therefore, the Lord says, the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That's Bathsheba. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That was his son. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, David. I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. And we watched as David's own son marched his concubines out, pitched a tent, and engaged in sex with each of them in front of God and country. It happened with David, he thought, in the privacy of his own home with Bathsheba. God said, no, your punishment is, we're going to do this, we're going to make this public. It's these same women now that David cloisters. Now, we don't know his motives, but we can see what he provides. They don't lack shelter. He gives them a house. Two, he puts a guard there, no doubt, to protect them. They've been violated. They didn't willingly lay with his son. This was, at the least, coercion, if not rape. So David wants them under guard, but he never touches them again. There's no intimacy left in their marriages. They are left to live out as widows until the day of their death. It's crushing. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's a reminder that David is not a perfect king. He may think he's doing the right thing here, but there's a sense in each of us that, boy, there could have been a better option here, David. It's more than a bit ironic, isn't it, that while Sheba is leading the tribes of Israel to separate from the king is separating himself from 10 of his wives, his concubines. Neither is good, neither will flourish. But this is more than can be said of the king's newly appointed general, Amasa. Turn to verse 4 and read with me. Amasa's murder, verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together with me, to be with me within 3 days and be here yourself. So go get the troops. You got 3 days to bring them back here, yourself included. Verse 5. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond that set time that had been appointed him. Verse 6. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. Now, David appoints Amasa, we thought last week, probably for 2 reasons. One, he wants to bring unity among the diverse tribes who were upset with him. Amasa was the leader of the opposition party. His son's rebellion, Amasa was his general. Two, remember, last time David said, Joab, do not kill my son. But Joab, his general, did. So this is probably also a punishment on Joab, a removal of his duties and the privilege of serving under David as a leader of the armies. So this is the man that David says, you got 3 days, round up the locals. We've got to get after Sheba, lest he go into a city and turtle, fortify himself, and we won't be able to get him out of there. He'll be like a tick dug in. Well, the guy delays. We don't know if it's because of his inadequacies or just circumstances. And so he goes after, or David turns to Joab's brother. And if you remember, Abishai is always hungry for battle and war. You know, he's the one we said, if the only tool you have in your belt is a hammer, then everything's a nail. That's Abishai. Always war, war, war. So Abishai, get some guys, get after him. Get after him, lest he cause us more harm than my son's rebellion. And David's right. They've already had one rebellion that tore the kingdom apart. David's fleeing over the mountains with his people, weeping down the Mount of Olives. A slight foretaste, if you will, of our Lord's trip on the Mount of Olives. And it's been horrible for the kingdom. A second rebellion in maybe as many as 2 weeks or 2 months would just destroy everything. So David's right. Urgency is the key here, and Amasa's failed. So Abishai, get after it. Let's pick up in verse 10. Verse 7, excuse me. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. Verse 9, and Joab said to Amasa, "It is well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Well, the first hint that things are not going to go well is that this group of men that has been sent out by David are noted as Joab's men. While Joab may not be their official general or leader, they're still his men. There's your first hint, isn't it? Two, they're dispatched with Abishai leading them. No surprise, Joab's going to be right there with his brother, probably leading the pack of hounds after Sheba. They come across Amasa at a geographical marker that probably made some sense to them in that area, but everybody knew that great stone. And we notice how Joab is described. He's ready for battle. He may be lacking his official general's uniform, whatever that might have been, but he's still dressed for battle. He's got his sword girded on his left thigh, so he can unsheath it with his right hand. The Hebrew here is a little weird. We're not sure what happens, whether the sword falls on the ground literally or it's hidden in Joab's clothing. But either way, when he does the old trick of it, it's the hand-eye trick, right? It's what good magicians do. They distract you with one hand so they can surprise you with the other. So whatever the case may be, as he goes to embrace his brother, this kin of his, with his right hand, he's got the sword, really a glorified large dagger. And he's such a skilled killer, good old Joab, that he guts him in one stab. And literally his guts, as the old Scots would say, spill out on the ground and he's dead. Boom. Like that. Yuck. And that describes Joab over and over again. Yuck. Amasa's dead. And if that isn't disturbing, what follows, I think, is perhaps even more disturbing. Picking up with me, verse 10, the middle of verse 10 then. So then Joab and Abishai, no doubt Abishai watched him butcher Amasa, they pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Hey, time to move on. Got that done. Verse 11, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa's dead corpse and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, any of the soldiers who came by seeing him, stopped. And when the man, this man working for Joab, saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa's dead corpse out of the highway into the field, threw a garment over him. And when Amasa was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So as if Joab's cold-blooded murder and how little he values life isn't disturbing enough. You've got a sentinel right there by the body saying, hey, look, this is a landmark. Follow Joab and David. This is option B. And as a dutiful soldier, when he realizes the men are a little too distracted by the corpse and the guts and the blood, he just takes the dead body, throws it over the road, covers it up. Not a very dignified burial or a dignified way to treat your kinsmen. But again, this is Joab. And his men are like good Marines, semper fi, do or die. Ours is not to question why. The narrator then answers our next question. So did Joab and his crew reach Sheba before they got to a city? Let's pick it up in verse 14. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. All the men who were with Joab came and besieged him at Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Things don't look good, but thankfully, a wise woman's words will prevail. So they don't get Sheba before he gets into the city. And Joab and his men are bringing up siege works. They're getting ready for a siege of the city. Until a wise woman speaks up and saves the day, verse 16. She calls out from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." And he came near, presumably within enough distance from the wall to hear but not get shot at by the archers. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He said, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy." That's a little rich, isn't it? "That is not true," verse 21. "But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." We don't know this brave woman's name, but her words accomplished the salvation of her own life, presumably of her family's life as well, and her city, and puts an end to the entire short-lived war. Notice what she does first. She brags on her chamber of commerce, so to speak. She says, "You know, we are a city known for our wise counsel." Two, she says, "I am one of those. I'm a woman of peace and of faith, Joab." Finally, she asks him a question to get him to pause and think about what he's doing. "Are you, Joab, intending to wipe out the Lord's heritage?" There's that word heritage again. What Bichri thought to remove himself from in Israel, the woman brings back to Joab and says, "Are you here to wipe out the Lord's heritage?" In other words, are you going to wipe out this whole city for one man? Are you going to wipe out all of these men and women and children who worship the Lord, who still want his covenant? Joab, you've noticed only the Bichrites came with Sheba. It wasn't all of Israel. His speech may have been rousing at first, but it's another thing to march 25 miles north and know Joab's in pursuit. Are you really going to wipe them all out for one man? She doesn't say the one man part, but it's right there. And sure enough, Joab says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I'm not here to do that. I just want one man. You give him over, we'll walk away peaceably. You give him over, and you walk away peaceably." She's wise. She knows Joab's a butcher, but he's not willing to go that far to displease the Lord. Let's look at the result. Verse 22, "Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And so he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king." One wise woman, full of peace and faith, stood up to perhaps the most feared man in Israel, and by faith reasoned with him and won him over. And only Sheba's life was forfeit. What a great day, not only for her, her family, and her city, but for the nation. In closing, verse 23 through 26 ties up some loose ends and reminds us of David's government. Read with me. Now, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar, David's friends, were priests, and Ira the Jeherite was also David's priest. So here we have a quick summary of David's cabinet, which in short means all is well. The kingdom, which was threatening to split again, is brought back together. The kingdom is restored because in the Lord's eyes, it was worth saving. A heritage in the Lord is worth fighting for, worth saving. What do we take away from this account? What do we take away? First, from Sheba's secession. Friends, there are Shebas of our day and age. They find fault with Jesus. They find fault with his church. And sure enough, like David, the church is human. There are errors, horrible evils at times done at the hands of men and women who call themselves Christians. But friends, don't follow the Shebas of this world, who will not only break you from the church, but from her husband, the Lord. Do not follow the Shebas who will lead you away from Christ and his bride. Friends, it is not worth an eternity. It is not worth an eternity. Rather, follow a church, whether here or somewhere else, that loves Jesus, that holds his word high, that evidences and practices, I mean, repentance and faith, and that walks in loving humility and unity together. Be the opposite of Sheba. Be like the men and women of Judah who cleave to the Lord's anointed, and that is ultimately our Lord Jesus. Two, what do we learn from David, who cloisters his concubines? It's hard to know what to take away from this, except as a father and as a husband, we all have a heart to protect our wives and our daughters. Let's be careful that we do not take that to an extreme. Do not remove your love for them inadvertently or condemn them to a miserable life simply because of fears, or even worse, because they've been violated. If we're honest, we at times inadvertently turn on those women who've been assaulted, raped, harmed, abused. We isolate them, we ostracize them. I don't think we do it out loud with words, but our actions show it. May we as a church be known as a people who love those who have been hurt and take them in and nurture them and grow them. Three, there are always leaders like Joab and Abishai. Everything's a nail and they're a hammer. Friends, don't follow leaders like this. This does not reflect our Lord's example in the Gospels. Oh, there were times where Jesus was angry. He's usually angry at the priests of the day and age, not of the politicians. But let us not follow after Joab's. Let us be wary of them. Let us be wary of them. And finally, notice the wise woman. Emulate her. Full of peace, a desire for peace and faith, speaking wise words, words that turn wrath and bring about peace, that bring about reconciliation, that bring about the ending of strife. Gossip may be the biggest enemy here when we think of what is the opposite of this wise woman. It seems like a harmless thing. It's not murder after all. It's not rape. It's not embezzlement. But friends, it sows poison in the well. It destroys lives. Destroys unity. It destroys love. Be like the wise woman of Beth Ma'akah. Work for peace. Work to remove tensions and hostility by faith through grace. And last but not least, let us learn from the late Queen Elizabeth, who by all accounts was a sister in Christ. She lived her life in service. And there are certainly things that are imperfect in her reign, just like any human's reign, just like David's reign. But friends, it is admirable and extremely rare in our day and age that she would dedicate her life to service others. In a day where we exalt ourselves as the highest thing, the postmodern idea of the greatest cultural value is, I get what I want, and it doesn't matter what it costs you. She lived a life that said, I will pay the cost to serve you. She served her people faithfully. Will the same be said of you and me? And notice, it wasn't just by pulling up her bootstraps. She talked repeatedly. If you ever caught any of her Christmas messages, Jesus was always at the center, not only of her life, but of her words and of her actions. Don't be tempted to walk away from the bride of Christ and follow Sheba's, but follow the queen's example, who that day, when she died around her family, got to be with Jesus, and she laid down that crown of service at his feet and has been smiling ever since. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh, we thank you for the example of your scriptures, for the way that it calls us out of our little world to be reminded that you are working in the greater world through history and the Bible, past and present and future. You're coming again. And I don't know if it was actually said by the queen or just a silly Facebook thing, but it is said that she said, I wish Jesus would come back in my life so I could lay down the burden of my crown at his feet and worship him. May that be the desire of every heart here. May our lives have the same story arc, which says, I was a sinner and I needed a savior. And so I repented. I said, I've done all these things and I cannot earn your grace. But Jesus, you said you give it freely because you shed it on the cross for me. Give me a new heart. Rebirth this broken life so that it can be reborn and new and full of hope and joy and a service for others. May that be our collective and individual testimony. Thank you for the example of King David. Thank you for the example of the late Queen Elizabeth and all the other godly leaders in our lives. May we emulate them as they emulate Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus is our King. We do all this and we pray all this so that you may be glorified and bring more worshipers to yourself through us. It's in your name and for your glory we pray. Amen.